Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll be reading in just a few minutes verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, as I want to talk to you this morning about the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He became a real man when He was born in Bethlehem so long ago. Many of you know that Betsy and I have a son and grandkids that live in London, where Rob is assisting a church that's being started there on the west side of town. And that church, the Emmanuel Presbyterian Church of Brentford, recently put online a presentation of the Christmas story as told by their children. And these were all children in the church younger than 10. And it was very well done, I must say. It was interspersed with pictures that the children had drawn of the various events in the story. I particularly like the one that where they drew the manger or the stable. They had high rises just like you see in London with satellite dishes on them. And then down in the alley was this little tiny brown building where Jesus was born. And it was interspersed with the children in their own words with these lovely British accents talking about the Christmas story. One little boy said, yes, they had to travel from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, and all they had was a donkey for Mary to ride, and she was pregnant, and there weren't many stopping places along the road. And his little sister said, how long did it take? And he says, oh, a long time, I think 3 or 4 hours. And Joseph had to keep stopping to calm Mary down. I don't know where he got that idea, but we won't push that very far. But, you know, think about it for a minute. We have many details in the Bible, in Matthew and in Luke, of the actual birth of Jesus, the circumstances surrounding Mary and Joseph, and how he was born in a stable and laid in a manger, a feed trough. And why does the Bible go into all that detail? I mean, it's a beautiful story. It's a charming story. We love it. It's depicted on our Christmas cards, but why did we need to know all that? And the reason is because in the first century, the Jews expected the Messiah, Jesus, to come straight out of the sky. They expected him to descend like a dove and be a Superman. The last thing they expected was for him to be born, to become a man like you and me. And one of the reasons they thought this was because of the era of Platonic philosophy that swept through most of all the civilizations of that day. Plato taught that the spirit world is the real world. It's the place of genuine value and worth. The physical world is only a shadow of the spirit world. It's a degraded shadow. It's really not worth bothering with. And what we should all desire is to die and leave this nasty physical world and go up and be in the spirit world. And this was Platonism, and it touched a lot of nerves, and a lot of people bought into it. And a lot of it has a lot of influence in Christianity today, as you can well imagine. The disciples emphasized the reality of Jesus' birth in the way that John wrote his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. Listen to how he describes the gospel of Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the words He uses. We've touched Him. We've seen Him. We've heard Him. John wants us to understand that Jesus was a physical man, that He ate with Him and He drank with Him and He walked down the road with Him, that He wasn't some super heavenly being appearing like a man, but He joined us in our humanity. He joined us in our lives and in our flesh. Now, there are lots of errors about Jesus. And the one that plagues the church today is the error that Jesus was just an ordinary man after all. That kind of fits the narrative of our time. But in those days, it was just the opposite. In those days, he was a super being. He was so much of God that he wasn't really of man, because after all, man is pretty rotten. And today we're going to look at why it was important for us to understand the humanity of Christ. The Bible presents Hebrews chapter 2, four accomplishments that come from the fact that Jesus became one of us, a human being. So I'm going to read not the entire passage at once, but I'm going to read it in bits and pieces because I find Hebrews to be dense. Right, Roger? Roger's been teaching Hebrews in our adult Sunday school class. It's a wonderful book, but it's dense. So let me just begin with reading verses 10 through 13. Let us hear God's word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to be called to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The first thing that the author here alludes to that Jesus accomplished by becoming a human being was he accomplished our salvation. He is made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word founder here is a military office. It describes the officer who's out in front of the charge and is leading the way up the hill. Another word that we might use is trailblazer or author. Jesus is the trailblazer. Jesus is the leader. Jesus is the author of our faith. And he's made our salvation perfect. That word perfect means complete. And what the point of that is that Jesus came and through his suffering and death on the cross completed our salvation. God's salvation is not a piece of furniture you buy from IKEA that comes in bits and pieces and you have to toil to put it together. You do not have to assemble your salvation. It is complete already. It is in fact so complete, Paul talks about us in Ephesians as being seated with him in heavenly places as though we were already there, because the price has been paid. As Hebrews 7:25 affirms, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Complete salvation. When I was growing up, I would hear preachers talk about what Jesus did on the cross, and then they would say, now you got to do your part. You know, and that's rubbish. He's done it all. There's nothing for me to do. I must trust in him and repent of my sins, and he has done it all. I receive what he has done. That's the good news of the gospel. He accomplished this because he became one of us. He became a human being, and as a human being, was able to offer a sacrifice in our place for our sins, because he had no sin. He was born of the Virgin, a human being who is at the same time God in the flesh. The second thing we see here that Jesus accomplished by coming in the flesh is he became our brother. He says this specifically in verses 11 and 12. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source, and that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. In Psalm 22, that terrible psalm that predicts the sufferings of the cross, at the end of it, he says, as quoted here in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He suffered as one of us because he suffered for our sins. And so he is literally our brother. Now, I'm from South Carolina. That's about as deep in the South as you can get. And in the South, we have a term for brother. It's called Bubba. Now, I know in most parts of the United States, Bubba is a rather large, somewhat dull, and potentially dangerous person. That's not the idea in the South at all. Bubba is the word a child uses for his or her older brother. They can't say brother, so they say Bubba. And Bubba is the one who looks after you. Bubba is the one who stands in for your father when he's not around. He protects you. He guides you. For a child to call Bubba in the South contains with it the idea of help me. My youngest son, Marty, was 11 years younger than his oldest brother. And when he started talking, and I promise you, without any coaching from any of us, one day he starts calling Nathan Bubba. Now, Nathan went to school in Hilton Head, which was populated with kids from the North, and they all snickered about it, and he didn't want to be called Bubba, and he tried to coach Marty to stop calling him that, and Marty resolutely called him Bubba. And finally, Nathan just gave up, and in our house, he's still Bubba, because he looks after the younger ones, and he always has done that. He's got a great heart, and that's the idea of who Jesus is. It's a term of endearment of an older brother who stands in for the Father. And in that respect, in South Carolina, we would say Jesus is Bubba. He's our Bubba in the very best sense of the word. And I'm sorry the rest of the country has misunderstood all that, but I'm not surprised. So Jesus accomplished our salvation by becoming a man. He has become our brother, our Bubba, the one who loves us, who is like us in many respects, and who's on our side, right? The third thing he did by becoming a man is he destroyed the power of death. Look at verse 14 and following. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Notice what he did. Because all of us are made of flesh and blood, he partook of the same things. That word partook here in English is just an ordinary word. Doesn't mean much to us. But in the original language, the Greek language the New Testament was written in, it's an emotional word. Partook means to literally share a meal. But it's even beyond that. It means to eat out of the same dish. And that is an intimacy. That is sharing the same conditions with someone else. Several years ago, Betsy and I were visiting our grandkids in London, and she offered to let Rob and Jenny go out for a couple of nights away, and we'll keep the grandkids. She always makes those offers. I don't, but she does. And so we were there on New Year's Day with the grandkids, and we decided, tonight would be a good night to have takeout. So Papa will go downtown and bring some food home. And the kids said, we want fish and chips. So the buses, well, I guess they ride on New Year's Day in London, but I can't understand them. So I walked the three blocks over to the main town, and I went to the fish and chip shop. It was dark. It was raining, because it's always raining in London. And got to the shop, and there it was, locked up tight as a drum. Dark, nobody there. I look around, and there's no other shops open. It's New Year's Day night. Everybody's gone home. And I start trying to ask passerbys, is there another fish? Excuse me, and they just, they don't want to talk to this kook from who knows where. So after a few minutes, I wander around, and I see this shop that is open. It's lit, and it looks like they're cooking food. So I go in, and it's a little shish kebabs shop run by two Afghani brothers. And the guy's behind the counter, and he's cooking some stuff that smells great. And there's a young man sitting in the corner eating his supper, and can we help you? And I told him what I was there for. And he says, my brother owns the shop, and he can uh, He can fry some fish for your grandkids, but you and your wife don't want to eat that. That's this fish from the freezer. It's okay for the kids, but you need to get my brother to fix you something. What's he cooking? Oh, we got lamb and we've got chicken and you know, that's what I'm eating. And I said, well, you know, I think that's a great idea. Now, my wife doesn't like a lot of spice. How spicy is it? And he turns and he yells something in Arabic into the kitchen. You know, and all of a sudden this little kid comes out with a knife and a fork and a napkin, hands them to me. He said, sit down, you must try some of this. And I said, well, I don't want to eat your supper. And he said, oh, no, I haven't eaten this at all. You sit down and share with me. And it's the only place open, and these guys are from Afghanistan, and, you know, I'm sure I'll insult him if I don't. So I sat down and I partook. And I must say it was very good, and I ordered it, and Betsy enjoyed it too, didn't you? It was good. So, but I was it was rather startling to sit there and eat off another person's plate. We don't do that in America. Apparently you do it in Afghanistan. And when I sat down, he immediately began to tell me where he was from and where he worked in London and all the rest. It was really a wonderful experience. I enjoyed it very much. Jesus partook of what we experience in this world. Why did he do this? Verse 16 tells us, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." The offspring of Abraham is simply a biblical way of describing God's people. Abraham was God's friend. Abraham's children were his children. And all who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, even if they're not Jewish by race, they are considered Abraham's children. We are God's people. And that's who Jesus came to help. And what this verse means is that Easter and Christmas are fused together. If we didn't have Easter, we would not be celebrating Christmas, because Easter gives meaning to it. Because at Easter, Jesus, by his death, destroyed death. And our relationship now to death is altered. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, said this about it: "Death is no longer banishment. It is a return from exile, a going home to the many mansions where the loved ones already dwell. The distance between glorified spirits in heaven and the militant saints on earth seems great, but it is not so. We are not far from heaven. A moment will bring us there." And that's because of what Jesus has done. Death, Paul says, has lost its sting. What he means is it's lost its power to terrorize us, because there is no punishment for us in death. There's no judgment for us in death. It is the entrance into our true home. This is because Jesus became one of us and shared our condition. The fourth thing that Jesus accomplished by becoming a man is he was qualified to serve as our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 16 and following: "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We're Presbyterians, so we don't know much about priest of any sort, and especially high priest. But biblically speaking, a high priest is a mediator. A mediator is someone who represents two sides to each other. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He was born of a virgin, proving that he is indeed the unique Son of God. He is one with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he is also born of the Virgin. And as the Apostles' Creed reminds us, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He really suffered. It wasn't pretend. And so he is a genuine man without sin. And he came and he partook of our experiences. He ate out of our bowl. He understands what you and I go through in our lives today. A lot of times we think, well, does he really understand me? I mean, He's never had a car. He didn't have to drive a car and get in a wreck or something like that. There's all sorts of things today that we are experiencing that he didn't. But you got to remember, he went to Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he prayed until drops of blood came from his forehead. And he said, "If it be thy will, take this cup from me." The cup was the cup of your sin and mine. The cup was the cup of your shame and mine. He took all of that. He drained that dreadful cup on behalf of you and me. And what that means is that Jesus understands you and me better than we understand ourselves. He's experienced all of it. And indeed, experienced more than you and I have experienced. I know after my dad suddenly passed away, my ministry changed. For one thing, funerals were never quite the same. And when I talked to people who had lost loved ones, we had a different level of communication after that. I didn't have to say a word. They understood and I understood. We are speaking the same language. We have had the same experience. We've known the same pain. And Jesus has done that for you and me. He's gone through death, which none of us here have done yet. And yet he did it. And he did it for us. And this explains why he is merciful to you and me. As Hebrews 4 tells us, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I can hear what some of you might be thinking right now. Well, all this is good for an upright Presbyterian, but what about fallen Presbyterians? What about people who've done things that are really, really wretched? Done things that nobody here knows about, but that we're deeply ashamed of. And I imagine all of us have that in our past at some point. I do, you know. So what hope do we have? And we have a great hope, because that's what a high priest is for. And you see it here in the passage. He is there to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I wish there was an easier word there than propitiation. You ever use that word? What does it mean? Well, it simply means to make someone propitious. That's a big help. It means to render satisfaction. It means to make someone merciful. It literally means to obtain forgiveness. You remember the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up the temple to pray? And the tax collector prayed with himself, not with God. "And I thank you that I'm not like these other men, especially this wretch over here." While the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, what he literally said was, "God, be propitious." It's the same word as used here in verse 17. Be merciful. And that's what the high priest obtains for us. He obtains mercy. He obtains forgiveness. And so, as it says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Help is a lot like that word partook. It's a heavy word here in the text. It means to run to someone and rescue them. It means to pull them out of the deep. And that's what Jesus has done. He has come to literally help us as we cry out to him and to effect the rescue that we need. And so, why did the early church emphasize the fact that they saw Jesus, they touched him, they ate with him, they drank with him, that he was one of us and yet without sin? Well, as Hebrews tells us today, there are four reasons. Because by that he accomplished our salvation completely. By that he became our brother. If you're in South Carolina, you're Bubba. By that he destroys the power and the terror of death. And by that he has become, for us today, our merciful and faithful high priest. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for grace to understand it and to believe it. And we pray, Father, for hearts that will be filled with love for your Son, Jesus Christ. As we think this morning of what he has done for us, we are humbled and we are thankful for the gracious gift that you've given us of your only begotten Son. Help us, we pray, to walk with him, to love him, to obey him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.